a great group we have. Thank you, Chris. Praise team. I'm going to take us to Philippians 3 here in just a moment. I am going to make one more quick announcement. It's like, while we're making known a lot of things. Next Sunday is our special growth fund offering. We needed to be praying about that and thinking about that. We set a lofty goal. I did, actually. I said, look, let's shoot for $10,000. Last, at the time, we had $5,000. And we just see a lot of good things going on around Charleston Bible. We need to resource them. As Danny comes on now, he'll start next Sunday. You already see that we've got the addition going up. So you're looking around saying, wow. Yeah. And so please give prayer for consideration. This is an offering that you give above and beyond your general fund giving. And, you know, we're not looking for you. And I don't want to press this too hard, but just on that Sunday, pull out your billfold and say, well, I'll throw in $10. Now, if we're going to reach that goal of 10,000, people are going to have to pray and maybe pull out their billfold and throw in $100 bills, some much more than that if we're going to reach that goal. Amen? All right. You're looking at this picture. This is actually from Brooklyn, New York. It's an Hasidic Jewish family. Hasidic Jews are very Orthodox and ultra-conservative. There's probably about 400,000, not families, but individuals around the world. And there's a large group, I believe, up in Brooklyn, New York. And you can tell by their dress, can you not, the seriousness of their faith. If you look at their dress, you'd say, boy, these folks are serious about their faith. The guy here has on, I'm going to pronounce it a shramel. I don't think the most of you have any idea how it's pronounced, so I'll go with that, shramel. The special hat he'll wear on Shabbat and then special holidays. You can see the hair, well, it's hard probably where you're at, but if you look closely, the hair going down the side by his sideburns. And then his wife there has on a wig. You can't tell that, but she does. She has on a wig because she does not want her hair to be seen in public as a married woman. And so their clothing is intended to make them separate. And it does it not? When you see them, if you're in New York or in Israel, you look and say, wow. Yeah, their clothing. And the fact that they are servants of God. Servants of God. In our passage today, Paul speaks of the seriousness of his Jewish faith, of his zeal in gaining a right standing with God by his works. And the fact that he was willing to give up all he had accomplished for the sake of Christ. No confidence in the flesh, but his confidence would be in Christ. And in fact, Paul will go on in our passage to speak of the fact that he's willing to give up everything to know Christ. And that's where our praise this morning has had us, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Our passage today is so relevant for your life. First of all, it speaks to the issue of what are you trusting in for your salvation? That's Paul. That's where he's going to go. Where was his confidence for his righteousness before God? But it will push us beyond that, and most of us would have made a profession of faith in Christ, that's where our confidence is, but it pushes us beyond that to the fact, is Christ the passion of your life? That's where Paul is going to move, is not only do I look for a right standing for God through Christ, but is He the passion of our lives? So this passage is going to push on us this morning. Going to challenge us with the ardor of our hearts, what kind of passion we have for Jesus Christ. Because I know the most here this morning would profess, I have faith in Christ. Well, then let's measure our faith in Christ by that of Paul as he really gives testimony this morning. So open your Bibles to Philippians 3. If you're new here this morning, if you're visiting with us, and it's always good to have guests, we're glad you're here. In short order, you would find that I'm going to say open your Bibles, and we're actually going to look at a Bible and the passage in it. We've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and so now we find ourselves second half of the book, chapter 3, looking at verses 4 through 11, and I've got notes for you. My ambition, my desire is that you will jot down a few notes and you'll leave here. Chris is taking after me. Chris, he's saying, boy, you got to go read this passage. That's usually me. You got to take some notes and go do something with this, with these ideas. Because it's not the hearers of the word who are blessed, but it is the, thank you. Who said that? Yeah, doers. All right, let's talk about the context. You may be here and it's kind of like, well, here we're breaking into the middle of a book. What in the world is going on? Well, in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is warning of false teachers. And let me ask you a dumb question. If he starts out this warning by saying, beware of the dogs, do you think his warning is pretty intense? Hands up. You didn't put, if I don't see your hand, you don't think that that's pretty strong language? Beware of the dogs? These dangerous false teachers who will devour you? Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And so Paul is warning of false teachers who taught, and they were known as Judaizers, but he's warning of false teachers who taught that righteousness with God, a right standing with God, was gained by faith in Jesus Christ, plus circumcision, plus keeping the law. So they were going to have to work to earn their right standing with God. The term here, false circumcision, is the Greek term katetome, which means to cut up or to cut to pieces. And so a good translation would be mutilators. In fact, some Bibles translate it, some versions translate it that way. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who would mutilate the gospel. And how would they mutilate the gospel? It's because they would add works to grace. And when you add works to grace as a basis of your right standing with God, you destroy grace. You mutilate it. If it's on the basis of grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. And if you're going to add in works, let me tell you now that you'll never get in because you can't work hard enough or well enough to accomplish your salvation. So it's a mutilation of the gospel. In verse 3, in contrast, Paul speaks of the true gospel. He speaks of this true circumcision. Verse 3, notice it, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The term here for circumcision is different than what we found in verse 2. The term here is peritome, and it means to cut around. And indeed, it was the normal term to be used of physical circumcision. But Paul is using the term here in a spiritual sense to speak of the circumcision of a person's heart. The cutting away, if you will, of a sinful heart and thus having a right heart before God, having a right standing with God. And what Paul has in mind is clearly seen by the three phrases that follow that idea of who are the true circumcision. Notice he says, we are the true circumcision who do what? Do what? We worship in the Spirit of God. They are those whom the Spirit of God has worked in their lives and applied the work of Christ, and so they are born again. That's the idea. This true circumcision, this activity in a person's heart has been wrought by the Spirit of God. And such an individual then, as Paul continues on, will glory in Christ Jesus. They realize that my salvation, my righteousness before God is found in Christ Jesus. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul says, I'm going to put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence and no looking elsewhere for a right standing with God. It's found solely in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to your neighbor. Chris had you talking already this morning. And say this to them. And say it with some sort of sense that you mean it. You're going to understand it more fully by the time we're done. But put no confidence in the flesh. Go ahead. Put no confidence in the flesh. You see, it's that phrase that we need to pick up on as we move into our passage for today. As we move now into verses 4 through 11. Put no confidence in the flesh. The idea is that of putting no confidence in my human abilities, my accomplishments, if you will, my good works for my salvation. Put no confidence in the flesh. So that's a jumping board into our passage. And our passage today is biographical. We're going to see Paul's testimony. In verses 4 through 6, he is going to speak of all his past accomplishments in the flesh. And his point basically is this. If anybody could gain a right standing with God through their fleshly or human efforts, it's me. It's me. That's what he's going to say. And then he'll transition beginning with verse 7 and say, but I don't put any confidence in the flesh. My confidence is solely in Jesus Christ. And his point is that if anybody thinks they're going to be good enough to earn a right standing with God on the basis of works, I got you beat, hands down. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? So now you understand the context, right? Yeah. And what Paul is going to drive towards. And so this first section is all about his accomplishments and what could be perceived as his confidence in the flesh. Notice verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, well, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, well, I'm a Pharisee. As to the zeal, let me tell you what, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless. And so if you've counted them, Paul lists for us some 7 items here, standings, accomplishment. If anybody was going to be good enough to earn a right standing with God, it was going to be Paul. Notice what he says. Let's just tick through these quickly. Because you see, we need to set the bar high. Just in case you might be here this morning and think, well, I'm a pretty good person, Pastor Joel. I don't mind basing my right standing with God on my works. Well, then let's take a look at Paul. What did Paul do? He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. And so Paul was a Jew by birth. And not some Gentile proselyte. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a member of one of the most distinguished of the 12 tribes. Jerusalem. Want to guess where the capital city Jerusalem was located? You know, Benjamin. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Perhaps speaking of having Hebrew parents. Probably indicating he wasn't a Hellenist, somebody who had adopted a lot of the Greek culture, but he spoke Hebrew, maintained Hebrew customs. That was Paul. That was his upbringing. He was good. He continues on. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And so the Apostle Paul was a member of the strictest sect within Judaism. the most devout in keeping the law and the oral traditions, the Torah and the Talmud. He was of this strict Jewish sect of Pharisees. And he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul, in his zeal for Judaism and for the faith of his fathers, would travel and drag back to Jerusalem Jewish Christians to stand trial, evidently for blasphemy, and would have some of them evidently imprisoned and some of them even killed. He was zealous for the faith of his fathers. And then he continues, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And so as to their understanding, their way of thinking, he was blameless. Paul was an all-star. Valedictorian, tops, tops. And Paul's point in listing all of these accomplishments, this standing, was to say to those he's writing to, if anybody was able to put confidence in their efforts, in the flesh, for salvation, it's me. So to the false teachers who would read this are here, but you think you're good? I've got you beat hands down, right? You think you're something? Oh, God, you rookie. Belong in the minor leagues. And then to those in Philippi to say, I was good, but I was never good enough. Don't put your faith, your trust in human efforts. Don't look to these false teachers. And in fact, he's going to go on in chapter 3, verse 7 to say, and that's the transition point, I put my faith and my confidence in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All these things that I saw as gain, they're loss, a loss. This is a picture of Chuck Swindoll. How many of us are friends with Chuck Swindoll? At least maybe on the radio or are reading his literature, right? He's still, I think, preaching. I believe he's in Texas. And this is his book on the book of Philippians. It's titled, Maybe It's Time to Laugh Again, Experience Outrageous Joy. And I want to read you a story from Chuck's chapter on this section. And it's about pride. You see, it's about pride, because that's the person who thinks they're going to be good enough to work their way to God. They're a very proud and foolish person. Stick their chest out, and I think I'm pretty good. I'm going to do it. Oh, fool. Oh, fool. But Chuck writes this. He says, I remember when my family and I lived in New England. We weren't accustomed to snow in the winter. It threw us a real nasty curve. We found ourselves somewhat confused when we faced our first wintry blast. For example, I couldn't figure out why people didn't park on the street. I thought, that's the best place in the world. Nobody parks there. In fact, there are no parking signs anywhere, so I parked on the street. I remember being sort of proud of my original idea when I locked the car for the night. That was about the time the snow began to fall, and in short, it snowed all night. It never even dawned on me that snow plows worked the street all night long, pushing back the fallen snow. The next morning, when I crawled out of our warm bed, I discovered why nobody parked on the street. I looked out front and thought somebody had stolen my car. Stunned to find huge mounds of crusted snow and ice on both sides of the street, I took my pick and shovel and began to do archaeological work in hopes of finding a blue four-door sedan. After digging like mad for at least 20 minutes, I finally got to something hard, and when I saw blue, I thought, that's my color, must be my car. And about that time, a friend drove by. He stopped, smiled, rolled down his window, and said, hey, Chuck, can I help you? I immediately responded, no thanks, I'm doing fine. He shrugged, drove off, and about an hour later, a half hour later, I wondered why I hadn't said yes. The simple answer, I was proud. I could dig out my own car, thank you. Stupid pride. You know what else I did? When I finally got down to my ice-covered car and saw all the ice on the windows, my first thought was, it's dumb to stand here and scrape off all that ice. So I went inside and got a bucket of steaming hot water and dumped it over the front window. Yeah, how many have done that? Trust me, not only did the ice come off, so did my windshield. I was stunned as it shattered with a loud bang and fell into the front seat. I thought, so that's why everybody scrapes the ice off a windshield. He's starting to get it, isn't he? Let me tell you, when I drove the car to the glass shop, I had clear vision. It was 10 degrees in the car, but I had clear vision. You know the first thing I did when I broke my front window? I looked around to see if anybody was watching. Why? Pride. Plain and simple. I didn't want anyone to know what a foolish thing I had done. Pride encourages us to hide our stupidity rather than admit it. Pride encourages us to hide our stupidity rather than admit it. Pride, stupid pride. Unwilling to admit the need for help, as if to say, I got this. I got this. That was Paul in verses 4, 5, and 6. He was a proud man. Tremendous accomplishments. I've got this. And then the lights came on. Literally. Traveling to Damascus. The light from above, right? The lights came on and he saw his need of Christ. And the point I want to push us to, and I think Paul in a way pushes us to in this passage, is have the lights come on for you. Have the lights come on for you. The realization that no matter how good you may get, you're never going to get good enough to gain acceptance with God. That's when the lights truly start to come on, when a person realizes their brokenness before God, and if they're left to their own human efforts, they're not getting in. If they're going to mix their human efforts with grace, they're not going to get in, because human efforts bring failure. Any perfect people here? Yeah, and we'd all look at you if you raised your hand and say, well, you got one flaw, you're a liar. Right? And we see that. Romans 3. Oh, Paul is really hard on the condition of mankind. Really hard. He says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And then later in that same chapter, a verse many of us are familiar with, right? Memorized it. Long, long time ago for some of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody measures up. Nobody gets into heaven by being good enough. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, thanks for helping me out. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's where Paul goes in our passage. He was quite a specimen as a Pharisee, as one keeping the law. And he would say to you or whoever, if you think you're going to get there through your own efforts, or combining them with God's grace in Christ, mix some concoction up like that, it's not happening. Notice where he goes, a most glorious passage. He says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul, here as he starts out in verse 7, actually is using accounting terms. Let me emphasize them as I read it. But whatever things were gain to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The things he had as gains, in the profit column, if you will, he has now put in the loss column. That's what he's saying. These things were in the profit column for me, but when the lights come on, I've moved those things over to the loss column. They are worthless, valueless, to be written off in regards to my right standing with God because of Christ. Paul was no longer putting his confidence in his accomplishments for his salvation, and he had many accomplishments, but now to him they are a loss. They are worthless. They're to be written off. He's putting his confidence in Christ. That's what he's saying. Do you see it? Well, this is so important. New Living Translation reads this way: I once thought those things were valuable, but now I count them worthless because of what Christ has done. And so Paul is declaring, and I've said it already, that salvation, a right standing with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yep. There's things I used to put my hope in for a right standing, done, worthless, put in the loss column. And the only thing in the profit column is what or whom? Whom? Christ. Now in verse 8, Paul amps things up a bit. He broadens what he has to say. Notice verse 8. How does it start? How does your translation read? Does it read this way? More than that? Well, would you say that with me? More than that. More than that, I count all things to be lost. All things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. The Apostle Paul declaring that he counted all things. Do you see that? All things to be lost. Not just the accomplishments of verses 3, 4, 4, 5, and 6, but all things in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Listen to me, this is a very important transition. Paul is moving beyond having a right standing with God through Christ or our justification to talking here about the glory of knowing Christ. The surpassing value of Christ. So it's more than that in Christ he found a right standing. There is more to Christ than that. And I'm not wrong to say that for Paul, life, now this is really profound, was all about knowing Jesus Christ. Now, we all want to nod our head and say, well, that's the way it is for me too. Is it really? You think you're there? But that's the way it is for Paul. It's all about knowing Christ, glorying in Christ. Yes, his salvation, but more than that. There's an old chorus. I'll look to even try to sing it. You can join in with me, but it goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see, that's Paul. That's Paul. The things of this earth had grown strangely dim to him in light of the glory and the grace of his Lord Jesus Christ, the surpassing value of Christ. For Paul, salvation was relational. was about knowing Jesus, my Lord. Knowing is the Greek term gnosis. And MacArthur says it means to know experientially by personal involvement. You see, for Paul, salvation wasn't just something that was positional, wasn't something that was judicial, wasn't just some sort of legal transaction. It was all of that, but it was much more than that. And to use Paul's terms, salvation is about knowing in a personal, intimate way Jesus Christ and gaining Christ and being found in Christ. It's not just some, well, transaction that's transpired. So much more for Paul. So this being found in him, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, it meant verse 9, having this right standing with Christ, yes. But it also meant verse 10, that I may know him. And there's the term know, gnosis again, that I may know him. Personally, intimately, and the power of his resurrection. You see, what Paul wanted was his glorious Savior and the power demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead to be demonstrated in his own life. You want that? The power of the gospel revealed through our lives. And then Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, willing to suffer for Christ. I will walk with him. I glory in him. I am willing to suffer for him in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, as he declares here, verse 9, that he had lost all to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ. What an example for us. Phillips, in his commentary, talking about this idea of all things, he says, well, Paul had given up everything for Christ, his home in Tarsus, his parents, all hope of a settled home life. He had given up his Jewish religion and his ambition to climb the ladder to the top so he could rule the Sanhedrin. He had given up his health to his hardships, floggings, perils, and shipwrecks. He had given up the smile and favor of the Jerusalem church to minister to the Gentile world. He had given up his freedom. He's right, and well, he's imprisoned in Rome, right? And now he had just given up Epaphroditus. That's how chapter 2 ended, right? And one day the apostle would even give up his life on the altar of Nero's hate. And so Paul had given up everything to gain Christ. All things. And did you notice in verse 8 that he called it what? He calls it rubbish. The Greek term here speaks of waste. Right? We might think in terms of table scraps. That's how he looked at all these other things in light of the surpassing value of knowing the excellency of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the term here for rubbish in the King James is translated. Anybody have King James? Dung. Excrement is the idea. All of these things in comparison to the glory of knowing Christ, they're like dung. I know this is probably true of the most of us. Especially if you've got a dog or two, or been to a friend with a dog or two, you've been out in the yard walking around, maybe playing some football, and then you all decide to go into the house and you smell it, right? You know what it is. Poop, yeah. Yeah, somebody stepped in it. Right? And so everybody's kind of looking around, wondering, who stepped in it? You know, maybe the very polite ones, you know, they don't want to be, they're just going to sheepishly stand there. They're hoping like crazy it's not on their shoes, right? Yeah. Everyone looks at their shoes, and then the guilty party has to kind of sheepishly walk off, right, and hope to clean it out of their shoes. A very vivid illustration, isn't it? But all that Paul had ever accomplished and all that he had ever given up. Those things to Paul smelled. That's the term he's using, rubbish, excrement, compared to the wonderful fragrance of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a very vivid illustration, and hopefully it will strike its way into our minds and our hearts. For Paul, that was everything else. It had kind of a bad smell to it compared to the fragrance of what he had in Jesus Christ. And that's not saying we don't have to be involved in those things. He's drawing, I think, a comparison to what really matters in life. All of those things, when it's all been said and done, so much of it is excrement. And I'm rightly using his term in contrast to the excellency of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13, Jesus taught a number of parables about the kingdom of God. The things were shifting. The Jews really didn't understand how things were going to shift with the coming of Christ and his going to the cross concerning the kingdom of God. But in the midst of all those parables, he talks about the value of the kingdom of God and our pursuing it. And so they're very short parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found, and he hid it again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Why? Because he wanted the kingdom. He wanted the things of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The one pearl. Jesus' point is this: the surpassing value of the kingdom of God. And Paul's point is this: the surpassing value of the king of the kingdom. That's Paul's point, the unsurpassing value of the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, who Paul says, I would give up everything, all things, to know him, to gain him, to be found in Christ. What a challenge to our lives and what we find in Christ. Is it not? Go ahead. If you don't nod your heads and say yes, then you haven't been listening or you're lying to me. What a challenge to us when it comes to our salvation. Yes, I want a right standing with God through Jesus Christ, but have we discovered truly the glory of our Savior? And that's where Paul is. That's what he's declaring. It's captured my heart. Everything else is rubbish. The things we can so easily become consumed with, and not that they don't have a place, but they consume our lives until slowly but surely Jesus is left with a little corner and we got everything else going on. You don't know Jesus. Not well. Not like Paul did. Wow. Valley of Vision is a book of Puritan prayers. And on the back of your notes, and we'll really wrap things up with this, I want to talk a little bit about application. But our writer talks about the love of Christ. That's the title of this prayer. And here we find Christ in Gethsemane. And notice how he speaks of Christ and his love for Christ. Oh, Father of Jesus, help me to approach thee with deepest reverence, not with presumption, not with servile fear, but with holy boldness. Thou art beyond the grasp of my understanding, but not beyond that of my love. Thou knowest that I love thee supremely, for thou art supremely adorable, good, perfect. My heart melts at the love of Jesus. My brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine and I am his, given to him as well as for him. I am never so much mine as when I am his. And what a statement. I'm never so much really, truly who I'm meant to be as when I'm with him, when I'm his. are so much lost to myself until lost in Him. Then I find my true manhood. But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let His love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences, that my love to Him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of His everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above those things which had else wrecked my life. Make me fruitful by living to that love. My character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of God, Christ's love artistry be upon me, may He work on with His divine brush until the complete image be obtained and I be made a perfect copy of Him, my Master. O Lord Jesus, come to me. O Divine Spirit, rest upon me. O Holy Father, look on me in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved. What a prayer, huh? Declaring this compassion, this love for Christ. This statement here struck my interest here where it says, but my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let His love warm me. Or feel that way about your love for Christ? Want more? Realize there should be more? Let me conclude and ask the question, really. How do we come to have this kind of love for Christ? And to seek Christ so? Isn't that a good question to end on? Asking that when we see it in Paul's life, we see that passion in the life of this Puritan writer. It's kind of, how do I come to have that kind of love, that kind of compassion for Christ? Let me just quickly tick off 4, 5, 6 answers. Number one, be around people like Paul. We can't be around Paul, but we sure can by his biography, can't we, as we read of him. But be around people who have that passion, because it's contagious. As we hang around people who have that kind of passion for the things, it ups the temperature of everybody, doesn't it? Or most folks. So be around people like Paul. Be in the Word, where Christ is revealed. We have the written Word, and He is the living Word manifested to us in the written Word. Be in the Gospels. Or go to the book of Hebrews, where the writer compares and contrasts Christ with the Old Testament and exalts Him. Where does this love for Christ, this passion come from? Well, it's going to take obedience. It's going to take obedience on our part. John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and do what? Reveal myself to him. Those who are obedient. So if we're not obeying what we already know, it all just kind of comes to a halt, doesn't it? There's no use saying, God, would you reveal more to me? May I have more of a passion for who Christ is, more an understanding of who Christ is? And God, look, you're not obeying what you already know. You're not acting on what you already know. Why throw pearls before swine? That's a hard one, isn't it? I think prayer is a part of it. Our prayers are probably oftentimes so insipid and weak instead of this passionate crying out to God, I need to know your Son. No, come on, you can't be honest with me in the sense of speaking back to me, but how often is that where our prayer life is? Oh, God, I want to know your Son. I have got to know more about Jesus Christ. I would hope you would leave here this morning and that prayer would be on your lips as we've taken a look at the Apostle Paul and been challenged by him, and go home tonight and get on your knees perhaps and say, oh, God, my heart is so crusted over. Would you work in my life in new ways? For some of us, that's what we need to do tonight. We need to cry out to God because our hearts have crusted over. And the glory of who Jesus is, oh yes, you're going to nod your head and say, I put my faith in Him for salvation. My justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But Jesus Christ has no passion in your life. Well, where does it come from? Worship is a big part of it. I thank God for our praise team. And what they do is they call us to think on these great ideas. Our worship music in the car. All right, it's okay. I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to other music or to listen to talk radio, but we can fill our minds with all of those kind of things. I watch how much talk radio I listen to, because you listen to those guys too much, you're going to become an ornery, crotchety old man. Can I hear an amen on that? Yeah, I'm not saying there's not a place for some of that stuff, but it's like, wow, that's what you, where you're going to end up. And then finally, and this probably is the idea that just falls out of our passage. Because Paul said, look, I give everything up. And that's the challenge for the most of us. Our lives are filled with so many things that there's no place for Jesus. And maybe it isn't one thing. It's probably not one thing. It's all kinds of things that begin to crowd our life and get in the orbit of our life and tell, you know what? Jesus is in there somewhere. But there's all these other things. And Paul says, look, I was willing to give it all up. Give it all up. All right, I listed what? 6 things, ways that we can go out of here. And maybe just latch onto one of them, just like Curtis when he shared about remember and these different opportunities to pray about different ministries or different parts of the world. Maybe with this, you just take one of these ideas and you say, you know, I'm going to read through the Gospels this week. I'm going to get on my knees tonight and cry out. The prophet in God's word is not hearing it, right? It's doing it. And let me say to you this morning, the challenge is as much to me as it is to you. And I was asking my wife, Diana, last night, who do you know who has passion in their life? Isn't that a good question? Yeah. As I was working with the Apostle Paul and all of that, it's kind of like, all right, who do you know who has passion? And what great discussion to talk about. Where does it come from? I don't know if we went that place with it, but who do we know? I'm going to pray, and praise team is going to come up. And actually, Tim, you said that the song we're going to end with comes right out of our passage. So if you guys would go up, lead us in worship, what a great way to end, to declare the glory of who Jesus is. I would hope our hearts would be stirred, our minds would be stirred. Father, we give you praise. This passage should be and is very challenging to us. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would apply your word. We look to your word here. We see it. And your Spirit would work, applying it to our lives, so that we more fully, maybe this week, or the end of this week, the end of this month, the end of this year, can speak of the fact that, boy, Christ is all for me. He's more fully what he should be in my life. So, Father, we cry out to you for your continuing activity. Father, we pray for these 6 ideas and maybe how we can leave here this morning and maybe apply 1 or 2 of them, maybe all 6 of them. We ask for the activity of your Spirit. We can apply 1 right now, prayer. We ask for the activity of your Spirit to reveal more fully to us the glory of Jesus Christ in the days ahead. That our thoughts maybe in some ways would run wild with the glory of who Christ is. Be consumed with the glory of who Christ is. Father, that you may bring into our lives a few people we look at and think, man, they love Jesus. They love Jesus. But Father, we cry out to you in his glorious name. Amen.